We're certainly glad that you are here today. We have several who are visiting with us. We appreciate especially your presence. It is a great encouragement to us. I trust that we have all been blessed this morning with this opportunity we have to worship God, hear a portion of His Word proclaimed. And I am grateful to be back with you. Just wanted to just know very quickly that we had a very good gospel meeting up in the Chicago area. The little congregation is actually the congregation where Laura and Jim Godfrey attended shortly after they were converted, as they were in the Chicago area. It's just a little bit north of that city in a town called Hainesville. It's the Round Beach Lake Church of Christ. Brother Steve Wallace is doing the preaching up there. He's a fine man, stands for truth, and I've had opportunity to meet him on three occasions. I preached a meeting in Germany where he was preaching, the Ramstein Air Force Base in that area. There was a small congregation made up primarily of military personnel in 1997, and that was the first time that I met Steve. And then they had me back to that same congregation in 2007, and then now up to Chicago in 2019. So we've known each other a long time, but only been together on three different occasions. But that's kind of the way it is with gospel preachers. And I thoroughly enjoyed the week that I spent with him and his wife, Mary. They're very good people. We have an opportunity next week to extend the same kind of hospitality to Tim and Michelle Stevens and their four children. It's a big group. I know about that. But I was shown with regard to Steve and Mary. And I would encourage you to do that. Thankful for the fact that all of the spots have been filled in with regard to the meal list, and we're thankful for the hospitality, but let's make them feel as welcome as possible. Tim's a good man, and he's doing an important work in proclaiming the gospel message to us, and if we can make it as enjoyable and as profitable for him as we recompense him for the work that he's doing for us, that would be right and proper. As such, I would encourage you to take any of the cards that are left. We have quite a few meeting cards that are left in the back that you can take with you and share with other people. Pass them out. Invite them to come to the meeting that we might hopefully get some interest from the community as well as your friends and acquaintances as he proclaims that message. This morning, my lesson is entitled Bad Investments. Bad Investments. And we're not going to be talking about money. But I think that's kind of a proper title to describe the premise of the lesson. And I want to start by contrasting it with what we might refer to as good investment. That was alluded to in Brother Matney's reading of Jude verses 20 through 25. And state when there is that call to invest ourselves, in effect, in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, the way we strive, what we're trying to do, has value in it. In verse 24 of that text, as a result of investing ourselves in those things, we are told that God is going to have us through what is provided by Jesus Christ, that He has us presented to God faultless for the purpose of eternal glory. And so if we were to consider what is a good investment spiritually, that would be to invest in the mercies of God, because in so doing we have an opportunity for an eternal life. And when you say that, it's just in a sense it's very difficult for us to believe and understand why, when we understand investing in that good thing will lead us to an eternal weight of glory, why anyone would make a bad investment. If we were to use that parallel with regard to investing financially, if there is one particular stock that has always evidenced growth, no matter what the circumstances, what the situation, that we knew for sure that was going to, we can even state it, exponentially grow as time progresses, then everyone would be investing in that stock. If there's that one thing that we can be assured of, if we invest in it, we're not going to lose our investment. Our investment's not going to diminish over time. We're not going to be subject to the vagaries of the stock market. It's just going to shoot up and skyrocket always. Then why wouldn't anyone invest in that? Why would they try to take take chances on other kinds of stocks that may fail miserably, or other kinds of investments where people may not make their money back. Instead, everyone would be interested in that particular stock for the purpose of making the money that everyone else is making. And I think that it would become the most popular thing. But when we hear about investing in the things of God, that's not the case. Most people choose not to do that. Instead of giving up everything to live a life for God and from that gain eternity, they give up everything to live a sinful, morally bankrupt life. And we think, why in the world would they do that? Well, there are a number of reasons for that. The first one that I would note, found as or alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 1, is the fact that they are not having their eyes fashioned on the prize. They're not thinking about those things. They have not diligently applied the scriptural principles to themselves, and so they are short-sighted even to blindness, having forgotten their own sins have been taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are many, even Christians, who will turn away from that standing that they have with God and turn back to the world. We are told that those who do so are like a sow that is returning to her wallowing in the mire, or a dog returning to his own vomit. It's something that just really does not make sense in one regard. However, as we acknowledge that that is typically the case, we might ask the question, what drives a person to do that very thing? And we would like to emphasize that it is a common thing, that it is basically the nature of sin and temptations. And there are a few verses that I would like to introduce our study with this morning, which establishes that truth. The first one's in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. Where we are told in that text that a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So here we have this reality that we have desires. Each and every one of us have those desires. Many of those desires are built into us, in other words, designed by God for a specific purpose. But when those desires are altered or corrupted in some illegitimate way, we seek to fulfill those desires illicitly, then it is referred to as lust, which brings forth sin. But I want you to notice that by doing that, involving your life in that regard, we are told that sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And in all three of the passages I want to note, you'll notice the end of such investments. That is, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Notice also in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, when John deals with this concept of loving the world and the things that are in the world, he says, do not do that. Do not love them. Do not love what's in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world's passing away. He who abides with God, he lives forever. That's the distinction that is made. Individuals making that investment, they are making their investment in something that is temporal and temporary, which ends in destruction. Then the final passage in way of introduction in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Romans 1, 28. Where we find the list of ungodliness that is given in those pagan minds that are debased. We are told in verse 28 of the text, even as these pagans did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. So these are the things that are characteristically immoral and bankrupt. And so they are unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And notice concerning these things, we are told that they know, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And yet, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So this is kind of the universal condition. We all are guilty of sin at one point in time or another. Always make that choice. Invest in that bad thing. And so while we say we question why someone would do it, perhaps there is that need for us to examine our own hearts to ask why it is that we have done that. And to avoid those kinds of motivations that lead us to such ungodliness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that there is no temptation overtaking you except such is common to man. We all have those desires. We all are enticed by what Satan puts before us. And so there is with us all a temptation to invest in bad investments spiritually that lead us not to life, but rather to destruction. I think we can show the commonality and the consequences of such actions by looking at some biblical examples of those who invested in sin rather than righteousness. And these are all well known to us, and we'll go over them fairly rapidly. The first one we want to make note of is Adam and Eve. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. There are actually going to be four different fairly lengthy readings just to give you the context of these individuals. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 is the first one that we want to make note of. This has reference to the narrative of Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. We are told that the serpent was cunning, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So I want you to notice, noted up on the board, Adam and Eve gave up Eden for what was a lie. Now, why in the world would they do such a thing? God said to them, "The day you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, I want you to understand what is meant by that, because we can look at the Bible narrative and we can see that Adam and Eve did not die physically on that day. However, there are two things that are true which verify what God had to say on this matter. Number one, they died spiritually because they sinned, and sin separates us from God. When we are separated from God, that's what death is. Physical death is when the spirit separates from the body. Spiritual death is when man is separated from the presence of God, and their sin separated them on that day. Secondly, they were no longer given access to the tree of life, which means they would die physically as a result of the sin that they committed. Thus, death has spread to all men because all have sinned. So we understand both spiritual and physical death portended in that. But Satan, he told a lie. He said, "You're not going to die. You're going to become like a god." And I think that's the key. They were tempted to believe by the devil that they were missing out. Now, young people, I want you to think about this for a few moments. How many times you feel like maybe the sin that other people are committing, whether it be your peers, individuals that you look up to, people you see on television, that maybe the lifestyle that they are engaging in is something that would be enjoyable, something that you would like to be a part of. And they put it as something that is sophisticated. They put it as something that is enjoyable, something that is beneficial often, when in reality that is not the case. Just as it was with Adam and Eve, as they were tempted to believe that they were missing out, they were willing to give up the present blessing that they enjoy, God's presence, this paradise in which they lived, because they were deceived by the allurement of sin. If you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the Bible class this morning, we talked about the necessity of stopping the mouths of the false teachers. And this is why it is important to stop their mouths, to mitigate the influence that they might have. Because What false teachers do is say, I've got a doctrine that you're going to like. I've got a doctrine that's going to benefit you. I've got a doctrine that will allow you to stay where you are and still be pleasing to God. As it is stated in both 2 Peter and Jude, it refers to individuals who promise through great swelling words. Notice in verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they promise liberty, but while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Because by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. They are in bondage to sin. They're promising this is going to be wonderful. We're going to give you freedom. You're going to have liberty. You'll be able to do whatever you want to do. But you become enslaved to sin. You can see it. You can see it anecdotally. You have an individual who begins to use drugs, who becomes a slave to addiction. You have an individual who views pornography and becomes a slave to that addictive presence in their lives. You have individuals who begin to gossip and speak evil of others, and it gets to where they the thrill of that is addictive to them and they cannot stop. These kinds of things, these addictive actions, there is a promise of liberty, but you become a slave. And ultimately, the key here in understanding 2 Peter 2 is you become a slave to sin. That while you think that you are at liberty, you have become a slave to sin, and the wages of sin is death. So we need to recognize just how dangerous it is and not succumb to the lie and give up the blessings that God grants to you because you see the allurement of sin and want to try out what the world has to offer. Secondly, we want to note Esau. I'd like you to turn now to Genesis chapter 25. Again, another Old Testament example we have in this text, Genesis 25 and verse 29. And here we have the occasion where Jacob and Esau, as brothers, came together and had a conversation. We're told that Jacob was cooking a stew in Genesis 25 and verse 29, which means he was making something to eat. And Esau came in from the field, and Esau was weary. Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. The word Edom means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Jacob was a little bit manipulative in this regard. But the problem here and the sin here was Esau's, because Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" I want you to note, first of all, Esau was not about to die. He was being dramatic on this particular occasion. He'd been working out in the field. He was weary. He was very hungry. And he said, in effect, "What is most important to me is filling my stomach. This idea of a birthright, this which is mine by birth because I'm the firstborn, this that my father is granting to me as a part of my heritage as the firstborn, something that I should respect, it means nothing to me." And so Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 33 of the text. So Jacob gave Esau his bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, and arose and went on his way. Thus what? Thus he despised his birthright. That was wrong of him. He despised something that was of value. He despised something that his father was going to grant him. He gave up his birthright for something that was momentary, some physical satisfaction to be fed and to be watered. And that was what was important to him. His bad investment caught up to him, did it not? Now, I want you to notice with regard to this, a text in Hebrews chapter 12 where the Hebrew writer talks about Esau. And he speaks in disparaging terms about Esau as evidenced by this particular account that we've just read in Genesis chapter 25. I want you to notice how the Hebrew writer describes Esau because of his bad investment. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Now he is giving us, in this particular text, a warning as to how we are to conduct ourselves, lest we end up like Esau was. So the instructions he gives us is to pursue peace and holiness. These are the important things. Find what is truly valuable. What is the good investment, and invest in these things, lest you become defiled, lest you be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Just for one meal, he was willing to give up that which was most precious. He made a bad investment for physical satisfaction. He said, you don't do that. You be careful not to do that. You invest in spiritual things, lest you be like Esau, who in effect gave up what was of value for just that one morsel of food. Now notice in verse 17. Verse 17, the consequence of that. We're told there, you know, that afterward when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, though Esau wanted to take it back, it was too late. He couldn't take it back anymore. Now the one who did not rightfully have the claim, because he gave that claim to him, he would take his place. Jacob became the one with the birthright. He became the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Esau could not have that because Esau gave it up. Now we talk about repentance. And I want you to understand that repentance can come up to a point in time. What is said here, this is the time in which the inheritance is being granted. And now Esau wanted to take it back. But it was in effect that time of judgment when it would be meted out to them what was theirs. And that's what happens in our lives as well. You up to this point in time are very fortunate, as are I. Because each and every one of us have a right, if there is something that is amiss in our life, it has not yet become too late for us to repent. We can repent of the choices that we have made. We can repent of the ungodliness that has been characteristic of our lives, and we can choose the good thing, choose the spiritual thing, choose, as Hebrews tells us, to pursue peace with all people and holiness so that we can see the Lord. But we don't have a guarantee that we will have tomorrow to make that choice. We can be like Esau, who waited too long to make the choice, and as such, he missed out, though he truly regretted it. How terrible it would be to be in that day when the Lord comes, and we have no knowledge of when He will come, but we are promised that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens and earth will melt with fervent heat. The works will be burned up, and we will give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. There will be a time when it will no longer be possible for us to repent. There will be a time when the sentence will be meted out for the things that we have done. And if that is the case, though we might strive to repent, there will be no place found for repentance, though we may seek it with bitter tears. So the point is not to allow this desire to live for the world to cause us to neglect the spiritual investment that we need to be making. And again, we see that time and again. People making a choice of physical over spiritual. It's typical of the world, and it's a bad investment. Let me give you just a couple of examples. We're told that pornography on the internet is the most pervasive presence, that there are more pornographic sites, there is more money that is made from pornography than just about any other industry on the internet. It's been that way for many years now. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 tells us that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And yet individuals choose to sin with their eyes rather than choose the good investment. Or to go one step further, actually engage in unlawful sexual activity. Hebrews chapter 13 and 4 says the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God's going to judge the ungodly. There's a really interesting text in Acts chapter 20. Where the Apostle Paul talks about covetousness. And I want you to keep that in mind in light of this other very pervasive practice in the world today, that of gambling. So I'm wanting to gamble. I'm wanting to get some money through the means of gambling, whether it's the lottery or whether it's going to the casino just on the other side of the border or whatever the case may be. Paul said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's the attitude that we as Christians must have. And you think about that investing. Here's an individual say, I want to take your money. That's what gamblers do. I want to take your money. Let's put a wager because I want what's yours. And in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul said, I make my own money. I don't take money from anyone else. I make my own money so that I can be example through what I give to other people. Rather than taking from someone, I want to give. The taking is that material thing that so many people want. The giving is the spiritual aspect of our responsibilities and hospitality and benevolence, so that we might choose that spiritual thing and invest in that wise thing that leads to life. Now let me give you two New Testament examples as a part of this lesson. The next one is the prodigal son that is mentioned in Luke chapter 15. If you'll turn there in your New Testaments to that particular text. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11 of the text. We'll read that parable. We're not going to read the entirety of it because we have a specific point that we want to make about the young son who took what was his from his father and he spent it in prodigal living, reprobate living. Notice what he says in verse 11. Jesus said in giving this parable, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He wanted his inheritance early. And so his father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far company, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now the older brother described that with regard to his whoremongering. These are living by excess, drunkenness, debauchery. This is what he was doing. And then after he had spent all that he had, wasted it all, we're told there arose a severe famine in that land. And he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. And this citizen sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, because no one gave him anything. And so we're told he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so I'll arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So on this particular occasion, the prodigal son gave up, in effect, his dignity for self-indulgence. He was, because he had received these things, he had the wherewithal. There is no indication that necessarily sin had taken place. It's an obvious thing that the purpose for his wanting this livelihood, for his father to give him his wealth early, is because of what he desired to do with it. But the father was willing to divide. He was willing to fulfill the request of the son. But the problem was that the son spent it wastefully in sinful activities. Now, consider what happened to him. And I want to emphasize that there are physical consequences to sin. With regard to such living in debauchery, he wasted what he had, and to the point of where he was lowered to where he had to feed the swine and eat what the swine ate. That's where he got in his life. I'm starving. No one's willing to help me. I'm no longer worthy because I was a son of a rich man, son of a wealthy individual. Now I'm no longer worthy to even be named his son. I'm worse off than the hired servants. Now, there are, of course, spiritual applications to be made in regard to this. That is, that we can become unworthy of God by living our lives in debauchery. We can give up the dignity of being a child of God and basically humiliate and shame ourselves with sin. But I do want to note the consequences, the physical consequences of his action. And note that in fact, it is a lie what Satan serves to us to entice us with our lusts. These things are evil and they are destructive. So sexual immorality, it leads to disease, it leads to unwanted children, it leads to dissolution of families and destructions, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, those kinds of sins. Gambling, drunkenness, the use of drugs, those kinds of things are addictive and destructive. And individuals who perhaps once had a good standing in their community and no longer have that, people who once were healthy, their health is destroyed as a consequence of it. But ultimately, we have to recognize the end of such activities are spiritual death. I want you to look at a couple of passages. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The prodigal son, in effect, was giving up safety and security and sustainability, being with his father and obeying his father by going out and living this prodigal lifestyle. In verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, we've done that long enough. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Those times when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and reviling, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Now these Gentiles, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You know what that word dissipation means? It means a breaking down. It means that these actions lead to difficulties. It leads to a destroyed life. And because you don't do it with them, they speak evil of you. But notice this, ultimately, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why you don't want to involve yourself in those things, because if you are as they are, these Gentiles who are profane, then in the final day of judgment, you'll have to give an account. And so keep in mind this passage from Matthew chapter 12. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. In Matthew 12, 33, Jesus says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now this is a lesson to us who are Christians. We're Christians, we're supposed to be living a righteous life. You cannot be considered righteous and a child of God if the fruit is bad. It doesn't work that way. The tree is known by its fruit. And so he calls the Pharisees brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. But an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account for it in judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's no middle road here. There's no way that we can say we're acceptable if we're doing good some of the time, but we're indulging in the lust of the flesh other times. No. We must give ourselves fully to Christ, invest in the good thing, reject the bad investment in order for us to have eternal life, because we are going to be judged by how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. Let me give you one final example, and that is of Judas Iscariot. Now, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Judas is infamous. We know about Judas. We recognize that Judas is the betrayer of Jesus Christ. You want to ask yourself the question, because he was a disciple, and by the way, as a disciple, he remembered and knew all of the miracles which Jesus performed. And there is a lot of speculation out there. I think idle speculation is to why Judas did what he did. Some people have the idea that Judas was getting disenchanted with Jesus because he was not taking a position as the ruler of the Jews. He was kind of like a zealot, and he wanted Jesus to take over and to free Judaism from the Romans. But we only have one reason that is given why Judas did what he did. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. One of the 12 called Judas went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. His motivation. Giving up his faith, giving up his Savior, and he did it for money. And not a great deal of money. It was a good sum at that time. But that's why he did it. Let me say, what a horrific thing. Notice in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I want you to notice how the writer John describes this in verse 2 and then down in verse 21. In verse 2, we are told that supper being ended, this was at the night of the betrayal. This was when Judas put into place and into practice the scheme that he had devised with the chief priest. Supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put it into his heart. I want to go back to what we find in James chapter 1, for example, when we are told that an individual sins or is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and he is enticed. Now, when we talk about your own lust, that's what comes from within. When you talk about an enticement, that's what the devil supplies. And so this opportunity was going to be supplied. It is this night that I'm going to be able to betray Jesus. I know where he's going. I know that it's a place where the chief priest can take him. This is my opportunity. This is the devil saying, here, take advantage of it tonight. And because Judas desired it, because Judas wanted that money, we are told that he was put into his heart by the devil to betray Jesus. Now notice in verse 21, Jesus, after speaking with his disciples, was troubled in his spirit. He said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples, they looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. It was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Now this is purportedly John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's kind of speaking in third person here. So Peter said, first of all, he said, who is it? And John leaned back and asked Jesus, who is it that you're talking about? And Jesus answered them. Verse 26, he said, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after that piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Again, we see that enticement. We see that determination in Judah. I am going to betray my master. And Jesus recognized it in him. And he said, whatever it is that you're going to do, do it quickly. But no one at the table knew why he said that to Judas. Whatever you're going to do, do quickly. Some thought, well, maybe it was because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy the things we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. No, that's not what Judas was going to do. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so he betrayed him. Brethren, I want you to understand something. There in Scripture, again and again and again, is this concept. God must come first. God comes before family. God comes before friends. The Apostle Peter said, Lord, we have left all to follow you. Left father, mother, son and daughter to follow you. He was commended for that. No one who is unwilling to do that is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to give up all for Christ. Now, does that mean we can't like our parents anymore? We can't be a part of them? We can't love our brothers and sisters? That we can't be a part of their lives? No, it means that Christ has to be first. What it means is, if you have to make a choice between Christ and these individuals, you choose Christ always. The same thing is true with money. There's nothing wrong inherently with money. Money is money. It's not something that is evil inherently. There are individuals who do good things with money. They bless people with their giving and with their generosity. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Nothing inherently wrong with money, but if an individual loves money more than the Lord, he's got problems. That's what Judas was guilty of. He wanted that silver. He was willing to betray the Lord for the silver. He made his choice. We need to recognize the dangers in that. So, whether it is working for a living, whether it is deciding that I'm willing to give up my standing with God so that I can gamble in the hopes that I'll become rich, whatever it is, if it's more important to us to get money than it is to serve God, we've made the wrong choice. We've made a bad investment. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a point that I want to make. In all of these examples that we find up here in the board, the common thread with these individuals sinning is the failure to use self-control. They could have stopped. Adam and Eve didn't have to do what they did. Esau, if he just was willing to stay hungry for a while, he wouldn't have lost his birthright. We have all of these examples here where they basically failed to use self-control. Paul refers to self-control in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that you develop as a Christian. Peter talks about self-control in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6 as being an attribute that will make you make your calling and election sure. And you will never stumble if you can add to your faith virtue to virtue self-control. James talks about self-control with regard to the tongue. You'll remember the tongue is the littlest member in James chapter 3 and verse 2, and yet it is a great fire of iniquity. And if a man is able to tame his tongue, he's able to bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle his whole body or control his own body. Self-control. I want you to look at just three passages of Scripture as we draw our lesson to a close, talking about the importance of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9 is the first one. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul describes it by using a sporting metaphor. I'm not the only one that uses metaphors, sporting metaphors when I speak. Paul wrote about this. He said, "Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. He exercises self-control." So when talking about an athlete, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That is, I want a gold medal, so I'm going to exercise self-control in my life. I'm not going to have things that I otherwise would like to have. He said, "Therefore I run," but you'll notice the latter part of verse 25, he says, "But we do this for an imperishable crown." I'll just give you one example, Dirk Nowitzki. Dirk Nowitzki, in the latter years of his career as a Dallas Maverick, he had to go through tremendous pain and every single day for practice and every single day for working out. He had to go through these long stretching schedules. He had to watch his diet extremely carefully. And he basically hurt every single day. But he did all of this because he wanted to play. And finally, in the last year, he said it wasn't as fun as it had been in the past. It was getting to the point where it just wasn't worth it to him anymore. And what he was looking forward to doing is laying on a beach. And he said, "I think eating ice cream for breakfast." Eating ice cream. Had never done that before. Why? Because since he was 16 years old, he had been training. He had been competing to win that perishable crown. And so he had been temperate in all things. But now, all right, I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to do some things. But we recognize that our crown is imperishable. It's for eternity. So it's more important for us to be temperate in all things. Therefore, Paul said, "I run, but not with uncertainty. I have purpose in my running. I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I might myself become disqualified." Self-control. That's so important to avoid sin so that we do not disqualify ourselves, so that we don't make the bad investments that can lead to our ruin. Luke chapter 9. Jesus' words on this occasion in verses 23 through 25 concerning those who would come after him. Notice in verse 23 of Luke 9, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Why is temperance, self-control so important? Because if you gain the whole world, you have everything the world has to offer, you withhold nothing from yourselves. You're like Solomon, as he states in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he tried everything that there was to try. And he found out at the end of it that all is vain, all is vanity, because the purpose of man is to serve God and keep His commandments. It's not worth it to lose your own soul, no matter what it is that you gain in return, because that's not sufficiently valuable. The soul is greater in value than anything the world has to offer. And so we leave you with a final text from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, where there is a direct statement about what the good investment is in contrast to the bad investment given by our Lord Himself. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth." Treasures on the earth, that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Don't do it. That's a bad investment. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust neither destroy where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is the truth. This is why it's such a good investment. Where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. And I've had individuals who tell me, you know, my heart's with God. I love God so much. But then they're living a sinful life. And when the choice comes down to it, when it comes down to the crux of the matter, they're not willing to give up what they're doing for who it is they profess they love. And what Jesus says, I see what you're doing. I know where your heart is. I know where it is. And if you're not laying up your treasure in heaven, your heart's not there. That's not my words. That's Jesus' words. And so in order to prove ourselves to the Lord as to where our heart is, where our allegiance is, who it is, and what it is that's most important to us, we have to lay up our treasure in heaven. We have to make the good investment rather than the bad investment. I hope and pray that this message has been beneficial and helpful, perhaps in helping you to dedicate your life or rededicate your life in proper service to Him. Recognize how important it is, how destructive the bad investment can be, and you desire and hope that you'll make the choice to invest in God, in our Lord, to the salvation of your souls. The invitation now is extended to anyone who is here who has a need to respond to it. We call upon you to turn away from sin, to live righteously before Him, be baptized, to have your sins washed away, that you can rise and walk in newness of life as one who has the Lord and has made His allegiance to Him and Him alone. If there is anyone who needs to respond to the invitation call, it's extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.